and it was laid on him. And so you see then, this passage is teaching that Jesus took our sins. Jesus suffered for us. He suffered in our place. And it gives us the picture of the whole world. We're all like sheep, all having gone astray, all having gone their own way, or his own way, and that being the wrong way, scattered in multiple directions away from God. And so the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then he's going to go on and show now some of the things that the Lord had to suffer as a result of having our iniquity laid on him. Isaiah 53, verse 7. Now in this verse we are having a description of the effect of the Lord having laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Now this word oppressed comes from a long line of evolving meaning, which I mean such things as to collect a debt from a debtor. It means to extract taxes from someone. And it sums up to mean hard-pressed. So we could say that he was hard-pressed. That is, he had pressure put on him. He was closed in upon from all sides. He was put into a position from which he had no escape, into a position in which he had to face whatever was his to bear, and there was no way to negotiate or to get out of it. He was hard-pressed. And he was afflicted, and the word afflicted really sums up to mean he was made to suffer. As a result of his being hard-pressed, he was made to suffer. He had to bear the suffering that came as a result of his being hard-pressed. The story does not go that he found some way to get out of it, that he was going to be punished right up to the very end, and then when the end came, somehow or other he was reprieved, he was pardoned, or they decided to not punish him, or God intervened with a miracle and he escaped. No, he had to suffer it, and he was made to suffer. So he was oppressed and he was afflicted, which means he was hard-pressed and he was made to suffer. Yet he opened not his mouth. And this is very, very characteristic of the nature of our Savior as we read about him in the Gospels. He did not revile again. He did not return the hard language or the physical abuse or the desire to inflict any evil on those who were persecuting him. As a matter of fact, while he hung on the cross, he asked the Father to forgive them, for they know not what to do. So in the sense of his returning any kind of violence, he opened not his mouth. And here again we find a scripture that just could not be coincidental in this prophecy. This fit exactly to the letter the things that did happen. How could Isaiah have written this and anybody have made it fit in a forced or in a false situation? This is actually the fulfillment of the prophecy, yet he opened not his mouth. And this is one of the characters and qualities of Christ that if we as Christians could learn to follow ourselves, it would be certainly a great benefit if we could learn to, at the appropriate time, not to open our mouth, just to allow our tormentors, our persecutors, or those who are acting out of strict ignorance, to allow them to go their way and not make the situation worse by trying to return to them what they're giving to us, how much better things could be. Yet he opened not his mouth. And there's a colon after that word mouth, and so he's going to give some figures now, descriptions of how this is depicted. First of all, he says, he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. Now, a lamb being brought to the slaughter, this is a young sheep, a harmless sheep, one that's not able to fight or to put up any kind of resistance. We see a little lamb that's being brought to the slaughter as it's led there, and it comes willingly, it comes innocently, it comes not knowing what's going to happen or not putting out any kind of an outward front of resistance at all. That's the way the Savior was brought to his punishment and crucifixion, as a lamb was led to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Now, as a sheep would come to be sheared, and this was something that happened periodically in the life of a sheep, and really there was no physical harm done to a sheep that was being sheared, not like the lamb being slaughtered. And this sheep would lay before the shearers dumb, that is, not speak, not retaliate in any kind of way, so he openeth not his mouth. This is the description given of our Savior as he went through the trials, the afflictions, the persecutions, the scourging, the mocking, the ridicule, the utter dehumanification, the humility, and the actual suffering and death on the cross. As he went through all of these things, so he openeth not his mouth. That is, he did not retaliate, he did not revile again, he did not wish any kind of disfavor upon those who were his tormentors. This prophecy had been fulfilled to the very letter. Verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Now, this is a further description of the events that happened to our Savior and some of the reasons for these events. It says he was taken from prison. The word prison here actually means confinement or detention, although he was not actually placed into prison. We know that he was arrested and he was detained. He was held as a captive. Well, that was a part of the general picture of his trial and of the termination of his life here on this earth, was the fact that he was made to be into a state of confinement and from judgment. And the word judgment here simply means his trial. There was a legal trial, and it was according to the process of this legal trial then that he also was taken, that he was put into the position of suffering for our sins. And who shall declare his generation? Now, the word here, declare, means to announce or to tell about. Who can tell about his generation? His generation means his race or his name or his posterity. Who would be able at this point to tell whether or not his posterity would continue, whether or not his name would live on? Who could possibly tell or foretell that there would be no true death to the Christian movement, to his kingdom, to his name, to his power, to his reign? You could not tell, nobody could tell at the time of these events what would be the outcome of his generation. Who could declare his generation? And he goes on and explains the difficulty of this. For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people was he stricken. Now, because of the fact that he had to die, he was cut off out of the land of the living. He was no longer allowed to stay on this earth as one of the living. He was cut off. And the phrase cut off implies some kind of a violent ending of his life. Not a normal, natural type death, but a violent, premature ending of his life. He was cut off out of the land of the living. Had we been there and been able to observe that event, we could not have declared his generation. Who could declare his generation? There was nobody on the face of the earth who could have foretold what the outcome of this would have been. Even his disciples did not look for him to return. They were completely defeated. They were completely overcome, overwhelmed by this tremendous loss of their leader, of the Savior. So who can declare his generation? He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people was he stricken. As Isaiah says, this is for the transgressions of my people. That is, Isaiah numbering himself with these people. with those for whom he died, and it was for the transgressions of the people that he was stricken. And the word stricken means to have a blow dealt, to be hit with something. And here again, depicting a violent death, showing that he was stricken, or he was knocked out of this state of being alive here. So this is a very beautiful passage. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? He was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Now this passage is quoted in Acts, the 8th chapter, and I'd like to turn over to Acts, and let's read from that quotation. The setting for this passage in the book of Acts is the Ethiopian eunuch who is riding in his chariot on the road to Gaza from Jerusalem. And as Philip, the evangelist, is being caught up to this chariot, Acts 8, beginning with verse 29, "Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him, and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this: He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture, and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Now, I quote from this because this is a New Testament reference to this very passage that we're studying at this time in Isaiah 53. And this New Testament reference definitely connects this as a prophecy about Jesus. Philip began at this passage and preached unto him Jesus. He showed the eunuch that the prophet here was not talking about himself, but the prophet was talking about the Messiah, the Son of God, and as a result of preaching about Jesus from this passage, the eunuch wanted to be baptized. So it tied in perfectly with the gospel, with the basic teachings of the church, the obedience to the gospel. And it's just another evidence that this has been generally considered to be, definitely, beyond any shadow of a doubt, a fulfillment of and a prophecy about the Messiah. Now, verse 9, And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. This is a very interesting verse, and it just further prophesies what's going to happen after the trial of Christ regarding his burial. Now, this is a very important verse, and it's important that we learn the meaning of each of these words here, because that helps us to know what this verse is saying. And I would suppose that of all the prophecies, this is the one that would be the most hard to make a false prediction about, because the things that are said here had to have been according to God's will and according to a pre-arranged plan of God, or it could have never have happened as he states them. And he made his grave with the wicked. Now this word made here really means that he was appointed to. He was appointed to have his grave with the wicked. And what this really means is that it was the design of those who were in charge of his crucifixion that he should be buried with the wicked. The sense is that it was not only intended to put him to death, but also to heap the highest indignity on him. Hence it was intended to deny him an honorable burial, and to consign him to the same dishonorable grave with the violators of the laws of God and man. One part of a dishonorable punishment has often been to deny to him who has been imminent in guilt an honorable burial. Hence it was said of Ahab in 1 Kings 21:19 that the dog should lick his blood, and of Jezebel that the dog should eat her in 1 Kings 21:23. Thus said the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14:19, that he should be cast out of his grave as an abominable branch. Hence, those who have been peculiarly guilty are sometimes quartered. Their hands and other parts of the body are suspended on posts, or they're hung in chains, or their flesh is left to be devoured by the fowls of heaven. Even Josephus speaks and says that he that blasphemeth God, let him be stoned, and let him hang on a tree all that day, and then let him be buried in an ignominious and obscure manner. The idea here is that it was intended to cast the highest possible indignity on the Messiah, not only to put him to death, but even to deny him the privilege of an honorable burial and to commit him to the same grave as the wicked had. And how remarkably was this fulfilled. As a matter of course, since he was put to death with wicked men, he would naturally have been buried with them unless there had been some special interference in his case. He was given up to be treated as a criminal. He was made to take the place of the murderer, Barabbas, and he was to hang on the same cross that was designed for Barabbas. And consequently, it was intended that he be buried the same manner that this murderer was going to be buried. He was subjected to the same indignity and cruelty to which the two malefactors were. And it was evidently designed also that he should be buried in the same manner and probably in the same grave. Thus in John 19:31, it is said that the Jews, because it was the preparation, in order that their bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away, intending evidently that their death should be hurried in the same cruel manner and that they should be buried in the same way. Who can wonder at the striking accuracy of the prediction given here by Isaiah? Now, not only, though, was it intended that he make his grave with the wicked, but he says, Isaiah says, and with the rich in his death. And with the rich, the meaning is that although he had been executed with the criminals and it had been expected that he would be buried with them, yet he was associated with a rich man in his death or in his burial. The purpose which had been designed for him to follow in regard to his burial was not accomplished. Isaiah predicts this. He was supposed to be buried with the wicked, but it turns out that he occupied the grave of a rich man. Now we have this account given in Matthew 27, verses 57 through 60. And when the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea, named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and he laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. So we have Matthew's account, who plainly tells us what happened in order to change the original plan for Jesus to be buried with the wicked. Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man. He took the body and wound it in a clean linen cloth, and laid it in his own new tomb, a tomb hewn out of a rock, that is, a grave designed for himself, such as a rich man would use, and where it was designed that a rich man should be laid. He was buried with spices, according to John 19:39-40, and embalmed with a large quantity of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight, in the mode in which the rich were usually interred. How different this was from the interment of malefactors. How different from the way in which he would have been buried if he had been interred with them as it had been originally designed and according to this prophecy. Now how very striking and minutely accurate this prophecy is. How impossible it would be for Isaiah to have been a fraud and to have given a bizarre prediction that actually came to pass like this. Who can doubt? Who can deny that this prophecy was so minutely, precisely fulfilled that it actually is according to the will of God and it actually is the Word of God? Now, as we go on in the verse, it says, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. This word because actually means although. This happened to him although he was not guilty, although he had done no violence. And this word violence actually means wrong. He'd done no wrong. He was not guilty. This was not punishment that he deserved or that he should have had. He'd done no wrong. All these plans were made to treat him in such a dishonorable manner, to treat him as though he were a common criminal, and to bury him with the criminals, kill him with the criminals. But he had done no wrong. Neither was any deceit in his mouth. Now, this word for deceit actually means that he had lied, or that he had not told the truth, or that he had not been perfectly candid and sincere. But he was perfectly true and holy. And no one can doubt how this was exactly fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. And however it may be accounted for, it was true to the life, and it was applicable to him alone. Of what other dweller on the earth can it be said that there was no guile found in his mouth? Who else has lived who has always been perfectly free from deceit? Only the Savior. And so you see how this prophecy has to apply to him. In 1 Peter 2, verses 20 through 22, Peter says of Jesus, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And Peter, of course, was a personal acquaintance and apostle and disciple of Jesus. So we see how interesting this verse is then. He had all of these elaborate arrangements made for him to make his grave with the wicked, but actually he was with a rich man, or in a rich man's tomb. And this happened to him in spite of the fact that he was not guilty, he had done no violence or wrong, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Now verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now this verse states that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And when we're talking about this word bruise, we mean to crush, to bring about some kind of an injurious result. And we all know that that's what happened to the Savior when he was put to death. But the fact that it pleased the Lord to bruise him doesn't mean that the Lord took pleasure in his suffering and in his grief, but it means that he was pleased for other reasons. It was not because the Savior was guilty of any sin. It was not because he deserved or needed to be punished. It was not because he had led a life here that was displeasing to God. But he was pleased because the Messiah had voluntarily submitted himself to these sorrows which were necessary to bring about the forgiveness of sins. It was God's plan that the Messiah was working in accordance with, and this pleased God in heaven for this to happen. He was also pleased because this illustrated that God was showing justice and mercy to his people. He was using every means that he could to extend to his people the offer for them to get forgiveness of their sins. There had to be some kind of a payment made because of these sins. The great laws of God, the great government of God, will not just allow guilt to go unpunished or unnoticed. So this was the thing that God had to do to extend justice and mercy to his people, and it would show to the people that God definitely was willing to do this. It showed God's love for the people. It showed his love that he was willing to give his only begotten son. So this also pleased God. And then he was pleased, thirdly, because as a result of these sorrows which our Savior suffered through, then the pardon and the recovery of an innumerable multitude of lost sinners would be made, and they then would be saved from a doom of destruction from God to and everlasting eternal happiness and salvation. So this was the real pleasing thing to God, was the result of this suffering that the Savior would have to go through. Not that it pleased the Lord to see him bruised and to see him suffer. Then he says, he hath put him to grief. And this is just another way of saying that it was according to God's purpose. It was according to his plan of salvation for the redemption of man that the Savior go through this grief. And so, in that sense, it could be said that he hath put him to grief. God did allow it to happen, and it was according to the purpose of God for it to happen. Then he says, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days. Now, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, this is spoken as though Isaiah is talking to Jehovah about the offering that Christ made on the cross. His soul means his life or his breath, and certainly it was his life, it was his body, it was his existence here at that time that was made an offering for sin. He was taken out of the land of the living, as it's worded. And so this was an offering for sin. And the offering word offering here really means a sacrifice. He was made a sacrifice for sin. And the word sin includes the idea of guilt. So he's made a sacrifice for guilt. Not for his guilt, not for his sins, but for the sins of others, for the sins of mankind in general. And so he says then that when thou shalt do this, Isaiah talking to God, when you shall do this, when you shall make his soul an offering for sin, then here are the results of it. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now this idea of seeing his seed is an expression of divine favor. It was thought among the Jewish people that when you were able to have a long life and to have many offspring, that then this was a sign of divine favor. And they all longed to do this, to have many children and to be able to live many days on the earth. So this was a expression of divine favor on the Messiah. We read in Proverbs 17:6, children's children are the crown of old men. That's generally thought of to be a sign of prosperity and blessing. In the case of Jacob, he had thought that he would never see Joseph again, much less that he would not get to see Joseph's children again. And so we read in Genesis 48, verse 11, and Israel said unto Joseph, I had not thought to see thy face, and lo, God has showed me also thy seed. So it was an unexpressible blessing that Jacob not only got to see his son Joseph again, but he got to see Joseph's seed. That is, he got to see his grandchildren. And so this is an idea of blessing. Well, when we're applying it to the Messiah, not only is it an idea then of God expressing blessing toward him, but he actually did see his seed. His seed are his followers, his disciples. We have reference to the teacher as being like the father and the disciples or the students being like the children. And so we are his disciples. We are his followers. We are his children in that sense. And so we are his...